Good morning. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, and as such, we wanted to take a moment to honor those in our midst who served in the United States Armed Forces, veteran, or perhaps even currently serving. And so we would like to thank you. Would you please stand where you are so we can recognize you? Let's give them a hand. Thank you so much for your service. It is because of you we can gather here today to worship the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we confess that we need you. Lord, for too long we have striven in our own strength, trying to accomplish what we could never accomplish, but Father, we know that you took thought of us, that you had us in mind before the foundation of the world. You chose us in you, and you predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. You granted to us redemption through the blood of Christ, and you sealed us with your Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord, that's just the beginning. You gave us your word, whereby we can come to know you more deeply and better, where we can know who we are in you and all of the many blessings that you have given to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher here this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would give us all a greater appreciation for your church. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you guys happened to watch the OSU game yesterday? Why? I saw the score and I thought, why? You know, just incredible. And we have a new number one, right? How do you Michigan fans feel about that? Okay. it's getting to be that time of year, and interestingly enough, basketball season started up this past week, and I have been really looking forward to basketball because my football team has not been doing very well, so I got to have something to root for, and so it started, and this past week, I don't know if we have any basketball fans here, but there were some huge games. Duke played Kansas, Michigan State played Kentucky. And these are blue bloods, you know, they're there at the end. You'll see them again during March Madness. But as I was watching the game, you realize very quickly it was lacking the intensity of a rivalry game, you know, or March Madness, but specifically a rivalry game. You know, there's something about rivalries. And when you think about rivalries, of course, you think of OSU, Ohio State, and Michigan, right? Kentucky, Louisville, Duke, North Carolina. And, of course, my favorite, Syracuse and Georgetown. And when you think about a rivalry, it's really a love-hate relationship. You really love your team, and you really hate the other team. Well, maybe not hate. Well, maybe, yeah, okay. But there are some strong feelings that people have when it comes to sports, rooting for their team, the team that represents the state in which they live. Sometimes these rivalries begin with something innocuous. I remember back in 1979 when the Syracuse-Georgetown rivalry began. And it began in a very simple sort of way, but boy, it stuck. Syracuse was playing in what was then known as Manley Fieldhouse, and they were constructing the Carrier Dome where they now play, the largest on-campus facility in the country for sporting events, dome stadium, that is. And so they were constructing that. So this was the last game, and Georgetown came to Syracuse, and they upset the Orange Men at that time. And that was bad enough. Last game, losing that game. But the coach, Big John Thompson, at the end of the game, walked over to the scorer's table, grabbed the microphone, and he looked out at the crowd and he says, "Manley Fieldhouse is now officially closed." And that's what began the rivalry with Georgetown. And even though they're in different conferences now, they still play each other, usually each year. And so you say, well, what exactly is a rivalry? Well, I came up with a definition. And it's my definition. It really is. And I think it's pretty good, so I'm going to read it to you. It says, rivalry. A rivalry is a long-standing contest for superiority over another person or group in one or more areas of competition. Okay? Pretty good? Okay. Yeah, I thought so myself. But rivalries are not limited to sports teams and sporting events, are they? When you think about it, there are rivalries in lots of areas of life. Even within the family, we have something called what? Sibling rivalry. Okay? Some of you know exactly what that looks like. In business, you have FedEx and UPS, Mac versus PC, Coke versus Pepsi, Nike versus Reebok or Adidas or any number of other shoe companies. Even the entertainment industry competes with each other and tries to outdo the other and trying to gain viewership and dollars. One of my favorite, you know, and if you get these two people in the room, it's really hard, but Star Trek versus Star Wars, right? Okay. Or how about Marvel versus DC? Yeah, listen. You know, the Avengers versus the Justice League, right? I mean, it's there. People talk about this all the time. Which is better? Who's got the better superheroes? And in politics, you've got conservative versus liberal. You've got Republicans versus Democrats. There are rivalries everywhere. And that's probably putting it nicely in some ways, because rivalries can be fun, they can be enjoyable, but they can also bring out the worst in people. When you think about it, some extreme forms of rivalry are racism, injustice, intolerance, persecution, and even war. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul describes what I would consider the greatest rivalry the world has ever known. It was the ultimate us versus them, the haves versus the have-nots, the insiders versus the outsiders. And one of these groups, amazingly, despite being very small by comparison, had certain advantages. And these advantages led to a false sense of security and self-righteousness and pride. I am, of course, referring to the rivalry of Jew and Gentile. Now, it's hard for us to understand what it was really like, but these two groups have been pitted against each other for hundreds of years. So you can imagine how they felt in Paul's day and in Jesus' day. And their rivalry spanned a lot of different things. Probably not so much sports, but it was certainly a racial rivalry. It was a religious rivalry, and it was a cultural rivalry. The truth is ever since the beginning, human beings have had a very difficult time living in peace with their fellow human beings. Ever since the fall, we have been butting heads with each other. We've been trying to see who's going to be top dog. From Cain's murder of his brother Abel, all the way to modern day genocide, we see the ugliness and the hideous side of rivalry. But the fall, when you think about it that way, you realize that it didn't just affect our vertical relationship with God, it affected our horizontal relationship with one another. And that's really what this passage is all about, because we see this ruination of relationships from the marriage and the family to the workplace to our communities to the nations in which we belong, and sadly we see it in the church. Everywhere you look, mankind is struggling to live in peace with his fellow man. And here's the thesis for this morning. Only through the cross of Christ can we be brought into right relationship with God and with one another. There's no other way. We've tried it. Thousands of years, we've tried doing it on our own unsuccessfully. Only Christ and Christ alone can tear down the dividing wall of hostility that exists between one another, that exists in our world. So when you look at verses 11 and 12, 11 through 22, this is what Paul's going to do. He's going to unpack this for us, but he's going to do it in a way that really mimics the first 10 verses. So as you're looking at this, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope you brought your Bibles, you can be looking at these verses and compare them back to the previous verses. For instance, if you look at verses 1 through 3 in your Bible, those are going to kind of run parallel to verses 11 and 12. It reflects what the people once were. And then we see that it in verses 13 through 18, it mimics verses 4 through 9, and it deals with reconciliation. The first part deals with alienation. Second part deals with reconciliation. But Paul here in verses 19 through 22 adds something that's akin to verse 10, and that is our identification. Who we are now that we are in Christ. Just as we learned in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. He's telling us who we are. Paul's going to be doing the same thing here. And so why don't we just jump right in and take a look first at the alienation. Alienation. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, twice in these two verses, Paul tells them to remember. And he wants them to remember who they were before they were in Christ. He wants them to understand where they stood in relationship to God and with God's chosen people. Now, the phrase Gentiles in the flesh, it has a note of contempt to it. The word Gentiles there is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic or ethnicities. And it literally means nation or people groups or ethnic groups. And the phrase Gentiles in the flesh, there's this undertone of contempt. It's you can see it even more clearly when you look and you read called the uncircumcision. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. What this really is just simply name calling. See, the Jews weren't the only people who were circumcised. Sometimes you wouldn't know that. You would think that only the Jews were circumcised. That wasn't the case. But their circumcision they viewed differently than other people's circumcision. Their circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them through Abraham. So by calling them the uncircumcised, what they were actually doing is they were saying something derogatory. They were being contemptuous of them. They were simply saying, you're not like us. We're special. We are God's chosen people. And you will never be like us. So they referred to them as the uncircumcision. Now, it's important for us to understand what Paul says about the Gentiles is true of us also. Because all non-Jews are Gentiles. So if you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. So when Paul speaks to these Gentiles about what it was like to be a Gentile, he's talking to us. So we need to take it to heart. So like those to whom Paul wrote, we too were separated from Christ. When you think about it, what a terrible thing that is. Because to be separated from Christ is to be separated from the life of God. It is to be separated from heaven. It's to be separated from all that is good for all of eternity, to be separated from Christ. We too were without citizenship. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, we weren't a part of God's family. We did not have the blessings and the privileges of being a part of his family. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We didn't even know there was such a thing as covenants or promises. And lastly, we had no hope. No hope in being without God in the world. That is our plight. That was our plight as much as it was the people to whom Paul wrote. Now, God did have a plan to bless all the nations of the earth. You remember that if you were a part of our study in the book of Genesis. But the Gentiles didn't know what it was. They had not heard of it before. They were strangers to the covenants. They didn't know the promises. They did not know the hope that Israel had. Now, God chose one particular group of people out of all of the peoples of the world so that they would become his conduit of grace to all the nations of the world. But it didn't happen overnight. It took centuries for God's plan to unfold. He gave the nation of Israel his magnificent promises. He made covenants with them. He gave them his laws and his presence. The Jews, you might say, were the original insiders. And the Gentiles were outsiders. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You remember back to elementary school? Or maybe even high school? I think school, especially elementary school, was probably some of the most difficult times of my life. Because I was an outsider. I didn't fit in. I wasn't a jock. I wasn't one of the cool kids. I wasn't a head, which, you know, I didn't do drugs, at, you know, and I wasn't popular. And I tried to fit in, but I didn't. There would always be these groups over here, groups over here. And I never quite got picked for anything, to be in anything. I've always felt like I was on the outside. My own cousin, Bob, used to use me as a plaything in the parking lot. I went to a parochial school. We used to have these ties, and you attached them here, but sometimes he would grab me by the tie and swing me around in the air. I was an outsider. I think I understand a little bit of what the Gentiles here must have been feeling. But here's what's interesting. Paul says twice, remember. Remember. Why? Who wants to remember being an outsider? Who wants to remember being what it was like, not being picked for stuff, not being chosen for stuff, not being having the benefits or the privileges that exist with being with a privileged group of people? Why do they need to remember that they were outsiders, separated from Christ, alienated from the family, and strangers to the covenants of promise? Why does he want them to remember that they had no hope and they were without God in the world? Well, I think it's pretty simple. It's the same reason he wants us to remember. So that we will never, never forget what God has done for us. That we will always have a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And that we might have a greater love for one another. And compassion for one another. Remembering safeguards us from pride. It encourages greater love and unity in the body because we no longer see each other as rivals. We see each other as equals. I like verse 4. Verse 4 contains another, verse 13, like verse 4, contains another incredible but statement. And these words introduce a section of Scripture that mimic verses 4 through 9. Paul shows how redemption leads to reconciliation. So let's take a look at reconciliation, starting in verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Did you notice how many times the word peace appears in that section? Shows up 4 times. Verse 14, verse 15, twice in verse 17. And the reason why it's there is because it speaks to what reconciliation does. It brings peace. It ushers in a lack of conflict or hostility. And that was accomplished at the cross. Going through, if you look at this section, here are the things that you come away with. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That means at one point we were far from God. But through his redemptive work at the cross, we have been brought by God. We didn't just decide to walk over one day. God brought us to himself. He reconciled us to himself. He has made both Jews and Gentiles one in Christ. One in Christ. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, when I first, read this, I was captivated by it. I did a little bit of study, and I realized that Paul was most likely thinking about a wall that existed in the temple back in Jerusalem. There was a dividing wall there, a barrier that kept the Gentiles out from where the Jews were allowed to go. And in fact, the historian Josephus tells us that attached to this wall were messages in Greek and in Latin that warned the Gentiles not to go beyond the wall lest they die. And archaeologists have uncovered parts of Herod's temple. And one of the things they discovered was an inscription that read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So when Paul speaks about this dividing wall of hostility, no doubt that was in the back of his mind. No doubt the Gentiles had that in the back of their minds. But for the Jew and the Gentile then to be made one in Christ, that wall had to be demolished, both the physical wall as well as the spiritual wall. And we know in AD 70, the Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed. But Jesus at the cross tore down that dividing wall just as he tore the veil of the temple in two. The veil in the temple that was torn allowed us to have that vertical relationship with God. But by breaking down or destroying that horizontal wall of hostility allowed us to be in relationship with one another. He also abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And the word here, abolish, doesn't mean to do away with. It means to nullify. It's the idea that there's been a change in the way we approach the law. Jesus himself said, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So he's not talking about abolishing it. Rather, he means that the law is powerless to bring about our salvation. As we learned last week, we are saved by grace through faith. He also created in himself, and this is amazing, he created in himself one new man in place of the two. Now, this is interesting because Jews did not become Gentiles, and Gentiles did not become Jews. So what does he mean that he created himself one new man in place of the two? The word new, by the way, means completely different, unlike anything that has ever existed before. Paul is speaking about creating a new man in place of the two that originally existed. They became something completely different. They became members not of a nation, but of a kingdom and of the church. Somehow he was able to take Jew and Gentile, and through the redemptive work of Christ, breaking down the wall of hostility, was able to bring them together so that they are as one new man, one new woman. And he has placed them in what we know to be the church. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So God, through Christ, not only reconciled us to himself, but he brought us peace and reconciled us to one another. Now, if you look closely at verse 17, Paul says that Jesus came and preached peace. Commentators, scholars, they're really not sure exactly what that means. We know that Jesus didn't show up in Ephesus to preach the gospel. So most people believe that he's referring to the gospel of Christ that was preached by his apostles and others. Jesus, of course, is the Prince of Peace. He came preaching a gospel of peace. He himself is our peace. And so as we go into the world, it's as if Jesus is going, preaching the gospel, but through us. The phrase that says, to you who were far off, means that the gospel was preached to both Jews who were near and Gentiles who were far away, including as far away as Canal, Winchester, Ohio. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that this job is now ours. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Do you realize that God has entrusted to you the message of reconciliation? He has given you a marvelous gift and a tremendous privilege and a tremendous responsibility. And it's up to us. If other people are going to hear the gospel of peace, if they are going to be reconciled to God and with one another, they need to hear the gospel. And we're the ones that need to take it to them. And verse 18, I think, is fascinating. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Do you notice the Trinitarian language there? You see the whole Godhead at work in our redemption. And the phrase "we both" means that both Jews and Gentiles now have access to one Father in one Spirit through one Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now before we conclude and look at verses 19 through 22, I want to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here and the implications of this for us today specifically. These truths can't be glossed over. Now, I know the temptation is, well, we've heard a lot of this stuff before. Yeah, we're one in Christ. No more Jew, Greek, male, female. I get all of that. But do we? You see, God went to great lengths to save us and to reconcile us and to call us into one body. He put to death the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Why? He wants unity. He wants unity in his family, in the church. He wants us to not just be reconciled to him, but to be reconciled with one another. A lot of us like living in the realm of, well, I'll settle for being reconciled with God, and I'm just going to live with the angst that I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's wrong. That's not biblical. There is no room in the church for division. Jesus in John chapter 17 prays to the Father, and three times he says, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as you and I are one. Three times. I say this is a high priority for Jesus. He wants unity. And sometimes when you look at the church, you don't see unity. You see division. You see division sometimes over racial lines, sometimes over socioeconomic lines, educational lines, and gosh, today, political lines. I told somebody this past week, I think it is now easier to talk to people about Jesus than it is to talk to them about politics. I mean, there was a time when talking to people about religion, you know, I mean, that was a no, you don't do that. It's easy to do that now, but don't talk about politics. You're going to get into a fight if you do that. There's probably geographic boundaries, too. So where are you from? Groveport, Pickerington, Lithopolis, or whatever. I mean, you know, we have these ideas. Cross 33, south of 33. I mean, we do it. There's no room in the church for division. There's no room in the church for elitism or racism. There's no room for cliques, contention, dissension, or division. There's no room for grumbling or complaining. Christ died to make us one. It is Satan who wants to divide us. Don't be ignorant of his schemes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. In chapter 12, verse 25, he says, that there may be no divisions among you in the body. In Galatians 5, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. This is powerful because he has this long laundry list, and there's things that I have not included here, but he says, now the works of the flesh, the sinful nature, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. That's the work of the flesh, the sinful nature. In Titus we read, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, then have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Wow. So what causes division? Well, most of the time it's just pride. Most people aren't wolves in sheep's clothing. Most people just have an agenda, have an axe to grind. And sometimes when they can't get their way, they wear their emotions on their sleeve. And it causes dissension and division within the church. It's difficult, too, for people like this to see that their actions are sinful. Why? Because they feel they're right. So it's the sense or belief of being correct or right that clouds their judgment. Often there is an absence of humility and submission to those that God has put in authority over them. Folks, we're not to be that way. There is to be no division in the church. Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility. We are called to be a new community. We're joined together with one another, and in the verses 19 through 22, we see our identification. Look at that with me, if you will. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul tells us we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer alienated from God. We're no longer alienated from one another. But we have to take this by faith. We have to trust in the finished work of Christ. And Paul goes on here to ram this point home by giving us three word pictures to describe our new identity. First, he says, we are fellow citizens with all the saints. Now, in Paul's day, to be a Roman citizen was a big deal. To have citizenship from Rome gave you privileges that you wouldn't have otherwise. You could freely travel. You had other rights. Paul called on Caesar because he was a Roman citizen, that he could stand before Caesar's tribunal and get a trial that way. There were certain things that made being a Roman citizen very, very desirable. And now Paul is saying that, listen, before you were a stranger, you were an alien, but now you are citizens with all the saints. Citizens of what? Not of a nation, not of a country, but of the kingdom of God. And we are members of his church. We are a chosen race and a holy nation. Second, he says we are members, and I love this, we are members of God's family, the household of God, or if you prefer, the church. And this is beautiful because it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter how much money you make. If you are in Christ, you are a part of God's family. And within the family, there's wonderful privileges. There are also responsibilities. And it doesn't matter if you're naturally born into a family or adopted. I was adopted. I still had to do chores. I still had responsibilities. I didn't get a break on that. Why? Because I'm a part of the family. And I do what family members did. We're members of God's family. We are brothers and sisters in one family. The church, we've got to get this through our head. The church is not a building. It's not even a service that you attend. We are the church. It is family, a blood bought family that lives on mission together. Oh, and by the way, participation is not optional in the church. I love what Tony Merida said in his commentary in Ephesians. He said this, "Be careful not to treat the church as a hotel. visiting a place occasionally, giving a tip if you're served well. Rather, see the church as part of your Christian identity. We need a much bigger vision of the church than we have. I think too many of us see it as a tag on. It's an optional thing. It's, I'm there if I can make it. And again, that betrays the inner thoughts that we think the church is a place or a service. We say this a lot, don't we? Are you going to church? You going to be at church today? What time is church? See, we got it backwards. We got it upside down. We are the church. The third word picture he gives there is that we are stones in a holy temple in the Lord. Now, remember, Ephesus was home to the great temple of Artemis, right? People were very religious. Jerusalem was the home to the Jewish temple where the sacrifices were made. Paul is declaring that there is a greater temple than that of Artemis and a greater temple than the one that's in Jerusalem. And he says, we are that temple. Together we are brought together by God. We are living stones, as you would. The temple of God is made up of people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Peter clarifies for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this, so you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We are fellow stones that God is taking from all over and putting us together and forming us into one body, a holy temple, his church, with Jesus Christ as the very cornerstone. And those of you who know anything about building, you know how important a cornerstone is, or a foundation stone. It's the first stone that's laid before you start building the rest of the foundation. Because if that cornerstone isn't in there just right, the foundation's going to be off, the rest of the house is going to look wonky, and it's going to come crumbling down. So we are fellow stones. Folks, if you're in Christ, then when you look to your left and you look to your right, when you look in front of you and behind you, you should not see a rival. When you look up on stage, you should not see a rival. You should see an equal, a fellow saint, on a journey with you to know Jesus better. We are fellow citizens. We are members of Christ's body, the church. We've been joined together, being built together into a holy temple. So the real question is, how should we then live? See, we have choices to make. If what Paul is saying is true, and I believe that it is, then it should impact our attitudes and our actions, the way we treat one another, the way we talk to one another. There's no room in the church for division and for dissension and for contention and for cliques and all the other things that I mentioned earlier. Jesus Christ died for our alienation. His blood made reconciliation possible. And our identification as a result of all of that is no longer that of an outsider. We are all insiders now. We are the new man, the body of Christ, the church of the living God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word and for the reminder that you died for a people. You died for us. And it is your desire that we would be one, even as you and the Father are one. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do a deep work in each of us to rub off the rough edges, for us to do whatever's necessary to foster reconciliation, to glorify you, to honor you, and for you to be able to use us in a mighty way in helping lead others to not only hear the gospel of peace, but to receive it and to become a part of your forever family. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.